I caught a little bit of a cold earlier in the week, and my voice went away. Yesterday morning when I got up, I was barely able to talk. I wasn't sick. I just lost my voice. So I called for reinforcements, and the reinforcements were busy. So by noon, things had gotten a lot better. So I think I'll be fine. But if you hear my voice squeak a little bit, it's laryngitis. We started a sequence, or a series rather, of Bible studies looking at what I call God's timeline of history. And we went way back to the beginning in the last study, John chapter 1, verse 1, and came forward through the creation week, or the recreation week, as it might be more accurately called. And we ended our study in the Garden of Eden with God creating the divine institution of marriage. I want to continue the Bible study by looking at the Garden of Eden, and in particular man's sin, Adam's sin. And we've provided you with a handout, and actually, I mean, this list has circulated within the church in various forms. The list that you have came from the survey of the Gospels class, and it was entitled Benchmarks in the Thread of the Bible. It's essentially a timeline. So as we go through this, you will notice that we will follow that very closely. There may be a few little deviations, but when I first went to college, this was one of the first assignments was, to my great shock, is to memorize this list and to be able to write it out. And I had never been challenged to be able to memorize and write out 81 items in sequence. And I approached the assignment with a certain trepidation. So I thought, man, I mean, I'm probably going to fail this. But it's amazing what you can learn if you put your mind to it, and learn I did. I couldn't do it today, but at one point I could recite this and write it out in sequence. But here's what it does do for us, and this is why I brought the so-called thread of the Bible as we go through this. What it provides is a framework in which to understand events in the Bible in a organized manner. And, I mean, this is a structure that is, shall we say, evident within the Bible. But you'll notice that, and I'm just going to make some comments on this handout before we get into specifics, but you'll notice that it is divided into seven different, and the term that is used here is administrations. It's also been called dispensations. It means basically the same thing. But the first administration didn't last very long, because as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, it was gone. And then the second administration was human conscience. You know, man tried to reason through it themselves, took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Third administration was, then we introduce human governments, which follows the flood. Fourth administration is that of promise. It came to Abraham. So you can see how this kind of, I mean, it divides the timeline of the Bible up into logical segments. And then we go from promise to law, which was the establishment of the old covenant under Moses in the Old Testament, moving forward to the sixth the administration of grace that came and was made possible through Jesus Christ, and then finally the fullness of times at the second resurrection and the second death in the new heavens and the new earth. So I think this will provide a framework, and if any of you want to memorize the whole thing and write it out, I challenge you to do it for your own benefit. But because at the moment recite them in sequence, but they are still there, and I tend to organize things in the Bible around this particular framework. So let's go back to where we left off back in Genesis. And we would be looking at item number 12 on your list, God, the sins of Adam and Eve. And this particular passage of Scripture is very instructive in many ways because it's timeless. Satan's methodology and the tendencies of human beings hasn't changed much. In verse 1, not a serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the servant said, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What you have here is called in modern terminology spin doctoring, or the other term that is used is framing. It's a mixture of truth and untruth and omission of critical facts in order to frame an argument in a particular way or present something in a particular way. He presented God as someone that was unfair. Now, what is unfair about being gifted a garden in which you are allowed and encouraged to eat of every tree except one? But when you listen to Satan, he presents the whole thing as unfair because you couldn't eat of the one tree. And the reason you couldn't eat of the one tree was because God knew that you would then become like him and know good and evil. Continuing, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now you see the results. The eyes of both of them were opened. That's what the serpent had said. The eyes would be opened. And they learned a remarkable thing, that they were naked. But they weren't like God. I mean, they, in the one sense, knew a little bit more about good and evil. But as is always the case with what Satan offers, he did not deliver on his promise. And so we see, as noted in your thread of the Bible, in this timeline that God presents, a significant human event. Adam and Eve sinned. And from that event starts 6,000 years of human misery. Because they chose for themselves to figure out what was right and what was wrong, which we do to this very day. We drop down, and in verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We have here number 13 on your list, the promise of the Messiah. And this is known as the so-called first messianic promise. So while God condemned the acts of the first man and woman, and also the deception of Satan, he did not leave them without hope. Rather, he, in this very discussion, pointed forward to the messianic promise that would be able to redeem man back to God. However, if we drop down to verse... Verse 24, 23 and 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So we have here man being cut off from God after having that great opportunity, and yet, you know, they just blew it all away. And I've always looked back at that and said, how would the world be different if this had not been the case, and Adam and Eve would have chosen instead to resist Satan and to take from the tree of life? I mean, you can take that and imagine it for a moment. Obviously, it did not happen that way, but it is nonetheless something that we can think about. So if you look at the, I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, which we didn't read. We jumped over it. And this is number 15 on your list. "So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." So what you have here is the beginning of what we call in our list the first second administration of human conscience. Because Adam knew that he had done something that he should not have done, his conscience bothered him. And he was afraid when he heard the Lord God coming in the garden. It's the administration of human conscience, which, I mean, for that matter, continues today, because when we're afraid, and I always, when I'm afraid of something, I always try to step back and ask myself, why is it? You know, what have I done? Why is it that I am afraid? Because if you look in 1 John, the dynamics of fear are closely connected with the breaking of a law. There's something that is fundamental to that, because without the breaking of law, we should be fearless, because perfect love casts out fear. And again, I'm not talking about being fearless when, you know, you walk to the edge of a roof on a high tower and, you know, you are afraid you might fall off. I mean, that's not what we're talking about. I'm talking about the kind of fear that comes, like what he was describing here. He was afraid, but he noticed he misdiagnoses. He said, because I was naked. He wasn't afraid because he was naked. He had been naked before. That is the problem with the administration of human conscience. Our conscience often pricks us, and we recognize that there is something wrong, but we come often to an erroneous conclusion about why we are afraid. Adam was afraid because he knew that he had not obeyed God's instruction to not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It had nothing to do with the fact that he was in his birthday suit. So there's and I think it's instructive as we look at point number 15, that this is the fallacy in humanism, if you want to call it that. You know, the ability, or should we say human reasoning, is probably a more accurate descriptor of it. You can reason humanly in a perfectly logical way and come to a completely erroneous conclusion, as did Adam here. I'm afraid because I'm naked and God will see me. Then we jump forward to the next one called Righteous Abel. It's amazing what happened after the so-called fall, and how quickly some of the most egregious things happened in verse 1 of chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. You know, you ask yourself, okay, so what was the problem? It wasn't the fact that it was the fruit of the ground, because in Leviticus, offerings were prescribed from the fruit of the ground. If you go take a look at Leviticus chapter 6, verse 15 and 17. But notice, Abel also brought of the firstling of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked to Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. First you have a decision about what to eat. And in the next generation, you have a decision that was made that led to murder. It is a significant point in this whole timeline, because you have two brothers. There were more. But these two brothers, one was righteous and the other one was evil. And from that, in the process of time, it reaches down to Noah. You develop two different lines, two different cultures, two different approaches to life. One the righteous and one descended from the murderer. As you had, I mean, Abel was dead. And then Eve conceived again and brought forth Seth, and it was from Seth that the righteous line descended. But notice, again, this is in the administration of human conscience. Notice what the Lord said to Cain in verse 9. Where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, this is a reaction that is so similar to what people do today. You know, you confront someone and say, you know, what about, you fill in the blank, and you say, well, I don't know. You know, when you raise kids and when they say, don't know, then you know that they do know, right? It's amazing how that works. I mean, here you have a grown man that had just killed his brother. And God asks him where he is, and he says, I don't know. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, you are unfair. You see the progression? You know, he had now fully embraced the attitude that Satan first suggested to Adam and Eve. It's not fair that I should be a vagabond and that the fruit, I mean, the ground should not yield its fruit to me. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. So he's already paranoid. You see, a lot of what we have conveniently labeled today with harmlessly sounding psychological disorders are simply a consequence of sin. Cain has, because he did not accept responsibility for his action, you know, he could have had a very different response. One that was repentant, one in which he acknowledged God and said, I am sorry and beg for repentance. I have sinned against you. I mean, that is the astonishing difference between people like this and that of King David. When he recognized what he had done, he didn't blame anybody. But it is very predictable that an individual who refuses to take responsibility for their actions, when they are confronted, they will say, my punishment is unfair, or I can't bear it. And the person that confronts them becomes the object of their wrath and is at fault. You see, God was the problem here. God was unfair because the punishment was too big. When in reality, Cain was simply reaping the consequence, and because that is so, now he is cast out, and he's also filled with paranoia that whoever will come and find me is going to kill me. He's living now a life of fear. And this began in the first generation of human beings. And it's been our story down through time. Jumping forward, we have then the preachers of righteousness. And you go over to Genesis chapter 6. In verse 5, Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. I mean, it's amazing that, you know, in just a few generations, and I can't say off the top of my head how many generations from Adam Noah was, you could easily figure it out, but it was a comparatively short period of time from a generational standpoint. And it was only Noah, I mean, he was the preacher of righteousness, and his family, his immediate family, that was saved in the ark. I mean, it is a both an instructive and scary statistic when you look at, as we go down this thread, in the different administrations of time, you know, whether it is Noah and his family, or Caleb and Joshua when the Israelites went out of Egypt, the number of the righteous has always been a very small number. It's always been a very small number. I mean, you had the 120 on the day of Pentecost. You know, after Jesus Christ had literally healed and fed and preached to thousands of followers. It is instructive, something that I think we need to be concerned about. In verse 1 of chapter 7, we have here, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. And then he instructs him to take of all the animals, and you know the story. And it's interesting how there's a big debate right now on the movie that's supposed to come out. Called Noah, and there are so many inaccuracies in the movie as it was originally filmed that people have, the screenings that they've had, have objected to it, and actually the producer of it, or the director, I should say, is pretty upset at the Christian community because they've been infringing on his creative talent. So it's going to be interesting to see whether or not, I mean, I would be surprised if the end product is anything that remotely resembles what the biblical record, but we will see. I mean, I think it is actually a good thing that enough noise was made that it actually had an impact. I think it was the studio who gains, of course, to profit from the number of people that will see it, that actually gave the director considerable pushback to make it more accurate than what it was in its original form. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, in verse 5. And, meaning after talking about the angels that sinned, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. So here we see that Peter the Apostle confirms what we have here on the timeline, the fact that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And then, of course, number 19 is the flood itself, and then we get to the administration of human governments. You know, after the flood, you have administration of human governments for the first time. The Tower of Babel is built. You know, you have organization in that sense, where people got together, and in verse 11, you see, not a whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass that they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar, and they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad across over the face of the whole earth. So the objective here was to build a tower into heaven, and you know, God had asked them to replenish the earth. They wanted to all stay together. There were two things. They wanted to defy God from his commandment to scatter across the earth and repopulate it. And they wanted to make a name for themselves. You know, what else is new? And God did a very simple thing. He confused their language. And out of that, they couldn't understand it each other anymore. And the reason was, in verse 6, the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Shows how important communication is. And, you know, the communications technology that we have today to more or less instantaneously communicate with anyone anywhere in the world has revolutionized a lot of things. And, you know, the ability to communicate with anybody, anywhere, at any time, should theoretically result in better relationships, and it does in many cases. But the same technology can be used for all kinds of things. In fact, we have the feature article in our local paper. It was entitled, Parents Beware of the Pitfalls of Social Media, which they went into, you know, the downside. You know, God saw that when people are able to communicate with each other, that they just marshal forces to go against his will. And to a large extent, that is what the media today is doing, isn't it? Promoting ideas and premises that are in conflict with God's will. It becomes a mechanism, you know, the ability to communicate instead of becoming a platform from which to teach the way of God, it becomes leverage for the contrary. So we have the flood, the line of Shem, and down here we have in chapter, let me see. We jump forward to chapter 12. In chapter 12, actually chapter 12 through chapter 25 of Genesis, you have the administration of promise. God reached out to a remarkable man. We see this in chapter 12, where God said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And you shall, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I mean, this is a remarkable promise that God gave to Abraham, but there was a caveat. And the caveat was what most people would not have done, and that is to leave, as it says here, his country, and leave his kindred, to go to a land that I will then later show you. To go to an undefined destination. And what I find, what is remarkable about what Abraham did is his response. In contrast to some of the others that we looked at earlier. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So we have here an instruction to leave to an unspecified destination in order to receive a promise. And Abraham just up and left. He did, however, make a small mistake, which would trouble him in the years to come. And that was, he took Lot with him. He took Lot with him. We don't see any evidence that God had instructed him to do that. So I think we're going to stop there today. I'd like to save a little bit of my voice for this afternoon.